So without further ado, let's run through these feasts, and we're just going to pull out a few things as we go. I'm going to be a little bit more skimpy on the second half and sort of rush through the last three, but we will do what we can to tie them together at the end. So looking with me at verse 1 and 2, we see that the Lord commands Moses to tell the people of Israel. Partway through verse 2, he says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as a holy convocation. They are my appointed feasts." We see here that God is the giver of these feasts. We see that they are God's idea, not man's idea. These are not merely holidays that the people came up with to take a break from their work, but they have divine purpose behind them, and God calls them my feasts. They were given to point to God. Then in verse 3, we see the seemingly odd mention of the Sabbath. It says, "6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." And I don't know about you, but when I read that, I thought, why this mention of the Sabbath? Aren't we talking about the feasts? You know, why does this come up here? Well, there is an important connection between the Sabbath and the feasts. If you read through the chapter, which I hope you've either done or might do after this service, you will see that the Sabbath principle is not just applied to Saturdays, as we might generally think about it, but it's also applied to the feasts as well. Most of these feasts, very clearly it seems, were treated or to be treated as Sabbaths, regardless of whether they fell on a Saturday or not. For instance, down in verse 32, we read about the Day of Atonement. It says, "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest." Now, looking at a basic Jewish calendar, you'll see that the Day of Atonement this year falls on a Saturday, so it sort of aligns. But last year, it fell on a Monday. Now, you might need to go and check that I'm correct on these things, but I looked through a few years, and they fell on different days and different years. And so the days of these feasts changed year by year because they don't follow the weekly cycle. They don't follow the sevens, but they follow the monthly cycle, which are linked to the seasons, to the new moons. You also read in practically every feast, which I wish we could read through them all, it says to the effect, "You shall do no ordinary work. You shall hold a holy convocation, a solemn assembly of solemn rest." Regardless of what day of the week these feasts fall, they were to be celebrated as Sabbaths to various degrees. Some a little bit more seriously, they were to do nothing at all, and others they were just to do no ordinary work. But the connection here is that there are weekly household Sabbaths, as mentioned in verse 3, to be held in all their dwelling places, where families would treat the whole day as a day set apart to God. But there were also seasonal Sabbaths, whereby the whole people would gather in solemnity before God, setting these special times aside for remembrance and worship and rejoicing before their God. Not only, in other words, would the weekly cycle have a God orientation to it, but even their whole year was shaped around these God-focused events. Their whole year was to be focused around what God had done, who he was. There was to be worship of God all year round. Now, solemn rest as well. I don't know what we think when we read solemn rest. It sounds kind of beautiful, you know, but it doesn't mean so much taking a bath or putting light music on as you take a nap or something like that. It's not just getting at serious rest. But rather, the focus of it is centered around spending time before God. To rest, but to rest in God, to rest in our worship of God, to God who is our rest. These feasts, therefore, were times when God's people would gather together to reflect upon who their God was and what he had done for them and what he would continue to do for them in the future. Also, the word feast is arguably a bit deceptive. Again, I don't know what we think when we think of feast, but the word in the Hebrew is moav. This word means season or time or meeting. Glancing over the usage of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, we see, I was quite surprised by this, that it is mostly used in the phrase tent of meeting, the tent of meeting. Every time you see the word the tent of meeting, which is the place where Moses and Joshua would meet with God face to face, come before his holy presence, whenever you see that word, the word moav is used, the tent of moav, or the tent of meeting. So again, these feasts are not a party as such, or a big old meal where everyone just stuffs themselves, but they are a holy assembly, a gathering of God's people in the presence of God, where God was the center, God was the focus. And they desired to remember God, what he had done, repent before him, and find themselves rejoicing in his presence. Now, with that said, let us turn our attention to the individual feasts. In verse 4, if you've got the text before you, we have the Passover. In verse 5, we are told, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. It would be helpful to think for a moment about the times and dates of these feasts, as we've just read in the first month on the 14th day of the month. Now, I really am no expert in all the dates and times and calendars, but I can mention a few things. I just warn you, if you go looking for this, it does get quite confusing. There are different calendars for different cultures back in the day. Now we seem to share a pretty similar calendar globally. But back in these times, there were different dates, and our dates differ to the Jewish dates. But when it says the first month, it is not referring to January, as in our calendars, but to the Jewish calendar, whereby we are speaking of the month of Nisan. I think that's how you say it. Nisan is approximately March or April in our calendar. And what is interesting around or about the Jewish calendar is that it is actually fixed around the Passover. You'd kind of think if the Jewish people's history goes back to the start of the world, wouldn't their calendar kind of start at the start of the world? But no, it was fixed around the Passover event. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be there for a little while, so it's worth turning. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." It's fascinating. As God saved his people and drew them out of the cruel hands of the Egyptians, he gave them an identity as his people, you know, let my people go, and he set for them their calendar at that point. He's saying, I'm deciding that your year starts now. Your year is going to be centered around my salvation. Their calendar would begin with this salvific event of the Exodus, they're leaving Egypt, leaving the cruel hands of the Egyptians. Their calendar would remind them every year of who their God was as their Savior and what he had done for them. And so the first feast that the people would celebrate in their year was the Passover. Now, the Passover event, in a nutshell, was the last plague that God brought upon Egypt. The Egyptians, if you know the story, and I'm going to assume you know some of it, but had cruelly oppressed the Israelites and held them in slavery for a long time. The Israelites had been without land and without identity for 430 years in the land of Egypt, living as sojourners and exiles. And then as they cried out in these latter years for deliverance from the Egyptians, God mercifully heard their cries and began to bring judgments upon their enslavers, upon Egypt. And it culminated in this last plague, this most serious plague that we know as the Passover. Listen to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 to 14. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood," now that's the blood of the sheep that they would sacrifice, "the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." This is where the Passover began, this last judgment in Egypt. And from here, it was to be remembered from generation to generation to come. What we find, however, is that this event, like the rest of the Exodus, the whole story of them coming out of Egypt, were not to be remembered, as mere history, but rather they stood as great lessons, and we're going to see this as we go. They stood as great lessons teaching God's people about the character of God, about themselves, who they are, about who they are as sinful and needy people in need of a mighty God. And these events also pointed forward to greater salvations that would take place in their history or in time to come. Each of these feasts would have sort of a backward orientation, looking back to these various events that God performed. But yet those events themselves pointed forward to what God would do. And we'll find this in the feast, that they all sort of come together. That each one is like a little picture, that each come together to make a greater collage, a greater picture of what God would do. These pictures were given to prepare the mind of the worshipper, the mind of God's people, to prepare him or her for a greater salvation to come. And we have this insight, don't we, that namely the greater salvation to come, the greater exodus, the greater deliverance of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us and being resurrected for us. These feasts were given to sow concepts in the minds of the Israelites at this time to prepare them for this coming salvation, to till the soil of their hearts. And it has great benefit for us as well, looking back at what Christ has done and to think of what he will do. And so, to keep going, in the event of the Passover, specifically, God began to teach his people many spiritual principles. For instance, we see that blood was required, right? They had to kill a sheep or a goat. They had to get its blood, get some hyssop, and it's like a plant, I think. Getting some nods. I should have looked that one up. And they had to wipe it or sprinkle it on their doorposts of each of their houses. This is in the last judgment, then God's angel would come through the land of Egypt. And the idea is that as this angel would judge each of the households of the Egyptians, the angel, when he saw the blood on the doorposts of these houses, would pass over them, pass them by, and bring no death and no destruction to their houses. What we learn in this, what they learned in this, that the blood of another was needed to cover them, to cover their households. Right? They didn't have the full picture that we have now, but they started to learn these lessons. And we also see in these that in this event, that each household had to personally apply the blood of this lamb, to the lintel of their door to signify that this blood had spared their lives. Their lives were spared and saved because another, in this case, an animal's life was taken. They weren't safe on their own. They weren't safe in their own standing before a holy God. But when a substitute died in their stead, their lives could be spared. Do you see how the soil of their hearts were being prepared? They were taught in this event that a sacrifice needed to be made. It's my boy. Trying to steal the spotlight, aren't you? Good times. Yeah, yeah, it's awful. We see in this event that a life debt was required because all are sinners. Because all are sinners, all deserve to die. We are told that in the very beginning of the Bible, aren't we? That when Adam and Eve first sinned, that the penalty for sin was death. Our very lives as sinful humans are owing to God because of our sin. But God showed the Israelites in this event a peculiar mercy. As his judgment fell upon the land of Egypt and struck every household, the Israelites could be spared from the judgment through the death of a substitute. An animal taking their place, a spotless animal, without blemish, taking their place, blood spilt on their behalf. And in Leviticus, they are told to keep this feast and to sacrifice a lamb each year. This feast would remind them of God's mercies. Those mercies then would lead them to repentance as they dwelt upon the severity of their own sins. And finally, they would rejoice in the great salvation of their God, that their lives had been spared. Next, they were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is recorded in chapter 13. Again, we don't have time to read it all, but on the this feast piggybacked onto the Passover, the one after the other. This was held on the 15th day of the first month. We read in chapter 13, verse 7, if you're there in the text, unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be a feast of remembrance. We read in chapter 12, just back a little bit, verse 39, the situation that underpinned the feast. This was just as they had left Egypt, it says, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Right? They were thrust out, they could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now, you know, being honest, and I think you would find this as you read through Leviticus 23, it's hard to know what these feasts represent in their entirety. But it seems to me, when I look at this feast, that it seems connected to the speed with which they left Egypt. They were to go quickly. They were not to look back, as it were. They were to be willing to do what they must to leave in haste and follow the Lord's directions. It seems, if you read chapter 12, that they could have prepared leavened bread. That they had time to do it. God had warned them what was going to happen. So physically speaking, they could have prepared this bread, but they were told not to. It wasn't a surprise, but God wanted them to eat this unleavened bread as a lesson. He wanted them to demonstrate in action that they were willing to leave this country in haste rather than in comfortability. One man said that Egypt represents materialism and the comfort of our old lives. I wrestle with this a little bit, but you do get some of this feeling as you read of Moses in the book of Hebrews. If you know the beautiful chapter of 11, in chapter 11, verse 24, it says, I'll just turn there. It says this, "By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." Moses made a choice to follow his God, to leave the comforts of Egypt, the way of life he had known, to follow where God would call him. And so too were the people of Israel called to follow the Lord in haste, decisively, to leave what they had known for so long and to trust God to provide for them as they left. They had no food prepared for them, right, for the journey ahead. They were told not to have food prepared. They had to leave what they had known and the comfortability of this. We see this as the story goes on. What do they always say? As something hard comes up, it would be better that we were back in Egypt. Wouldn't that God had left us in Egypt then die in the desert? They always were wanting to go back, but God was teaching them to trust him, to leave behind what was common and comfortable. So this festival, the people were reminded that they were called to leave the world, that they were called to leave their old lives behind and to follow God wherever he would lead. They were to follow God in haste, to follow God with open hands, depending on him. We also learn in this feast that they were to clean out their houses. They were to take all the leaven out of their houses. They would scour their dwellings to make sure that they got rid of each and every piece, each and every speck of leaven that could be found. And it's not until we reach the New Testament that the full meaning of this becomes much clearer. See how Paul applies this unleavened principle. If you want to turn with me, you don't have to, you can just listen, but to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's quite fascinating to see how Paul applies this to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 to 8. He says this, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Leaven was here used by Paul, and I think we know as well by Jesus in the Gospels, to represent sin in our lives and pride. That sin, like leaven, puffs up and invades the whole of the person. And so Paul instructs the church at this time to repent by removing the leaven of malice or hatred, that word means, and evil in their lives, and to walk in God's ways of sincerity and truth. So this festival seemed to be given to Israel to teach them of repentance in some shape or form, the rejection of sin, the willingness to forsake the world in pursuit of God. Next in our catalogue as we run forth was the Feast of First Fruits. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 23. I'm trying to give your fingers a workout this morning. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 7. This feast was to be held on the 16th day of the first month. So the Passover was on the 14th, unleavened bread on the 15th, going for 7 days, and the first fruits on the 16th day. In other words, these first three feasts were held all together, one after another, in our April-March time of the year. For them in Israel, it would be springtime, and the wheat harvest would be growing and coming to maturity by this point. Now, we're going to read verse 10, but I just want us to remember, just so you don't get confused, that at this point that this catalogue is being given to Israel, the people were still in the wilderness. They had not come to the promised land yet, but God was giving them instructions that they were to follow when they came to the promised land. So verse 10, we read, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted." The people of Israel were at this time an agricultural people, unlike us. Their lives revolved around farming, having livestock, crops and fruits, etc. And God in this feast required that they bring the first of their produce to him. When the time of the feast had come, at this time of the year, the people were to take a sickle and harvest a single sheaf of barley. Barley would be the first thing to come ripe, from what I understand. They would bring this to God. They were to leave the rest of the harvest standing and go with haste to Jerusalem, to their God, and give him the first part of their harvest. The priest would then take the sheaf and wave it up and down, presenting it before the God of heaven, before the Lord of all the earth, before the one who, right, he sustains them. He's the giver of life. It was, in fact, God who would feed the Israelites on manna for 40 years in the wilderness. He would miraculously provide for their every need, and then he would bring them into this place of abundance. And this feast was set up to remind them that God was the provider of all that they had and all that they needed. God was gracious, and God would sustain his people. He would provide for them. But as humans, we and they are prone to forget, and thus we are greatly helped by these reminders, are we not? Then in verse 14 it says, "And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God." In this feast, the worshipper was to refrain from eating anything on that day until God had received the first part. In this action, the people were reminded that God is not only the giver of all these good things, but the owner of all. Commentator Matthew Henry said, "For it was fit, if God and Israel feast together, that he should be served first." The Israelites were taught in this feast that our lives should be structured around God, that God would be at the forefront, that God would have the primary place in our lives, that God is not only deserving of our first, but really the first represents the whole, that he is worthy of our all. The first fruits were just a token gesture of all the rest that is God's. The next feast, that of the Feast of Weeks, it's known as in the New Testament as Pentecost, was a standalone feast. This came a couple months later. It came 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, when the people were in their busiest season. The crops were really humming by this point. The barns were filling up and they were bringing in their produce. But they were called at this time, the busiest time of year, to stop. To stop, to gather for solemn assembly. They were to stop their work, put down their tools, take some of their produce, some of their abundance. They were told to make a couple of loaves of leavened bread this time. They had time. They had abundance. And they were to come and bring it before God. These loaves signified the provision of God in the land. They were no longer fleeing from Egypt with only a few unleavened loaves, but rather they were in the midst of abundance. They were to come before God and acknowledge his provision. They were to rejoice this time and be glad that God had done so much for them. Now, I do want us to note as well, and we are going to start speeding up, but that in this feast, other sacrifices were to be presented. You can almost list them all in this feast. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, food offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings. They were to be reminded feast by feast, and this one specifically, that they were still sinners, that they were unworthy of the Lord's goodness that had been shown to them. They were unworthy of this great favor and mercy that they were experiencing in the land. And they depended on God continuously. Their victories, their abundance was not owing to their own goodness, their own merit, their own obedience, but to the pure mercies of God. Are we starting to see how precious these feasts are? These feasts kept the people of God grounded. Grounded in remembrance, grounded in repentance, grounded in rejoicing as we ought. They were constantly, throughout the year, being reminded in these feasts of what God had done in saving them out of Egypt, his great provision for them, this unmerited, unwarranted provision. And then they were led to just rejoice and offer worship to God. These solemn assemblies were times to center again on God. And at this point in my preparation, I was like, time is flying by. And I want to just fly over the next three quickly, and I wish I could say more. But in many respects, these last three, they have differences, but they have similarities to the first. I'll make a few quick comments. For your information, the Feast of Trumpets was the day that the Jews believed that Adam and Eve were created. So that day, later in our kind of September, was the day that they believed the first calendar, as it were, started. This speaks of God as the creator, the one with whom we have to do. We are accountable to God, who is the holy creator. And we stand before him as his creatures. This was celebrated, as I said, in September, at the very end of their harvest time. And it paved the way for the Day of Atonement that would come. They were aware, where the trumpets were sounded throughout the land, that the Day of Atonement was quickly approaching. The Day of Atonement next was the most solemn of days. This is where repentance really came to the forefront. Tony Martin spoke on this a few weeks back, and I would recommend you go and listen to that if you want to be refreshed. But this day was a day of national repentance. Not only are we creatures, not only do we stand before a holy God, but we are sinful creatures. An atonement is needed. In other words, God's people have always needed their sins to be covered over. We've always been in need of forgiveness of our sins and in need of God's mercy. And God, in the Day of Atonement, taught the people that in the sacrificial lambs, that a substitute was needed, a life was needed to stand in their place. We've seen this before, haven't we? And so the worshiper was called to afflict themselves. It doesn't mean beat themselves. It could be translated humble themselves, taking a lowly posture of repentance, often in fasting before God, acknowledging on this day their guilt, and trusting in God's ability to provide a substitute. And then finally, the Feast of Booths, or in some translations, maybe in yours, it is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Very appropriate. It's maybe a better translation, I don't know. But when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, right? They lived during this time in booths. Booths, I think, made of palm branches and other things. Little structures to shelter them from the harsh elements of the desert. The desert was not a nice environment. It wasn't green pastures and still waters, as we read in Psalm 23. It was barren and desolate, full of wild animals and danger. But during this time, God carried them day by day, providing water for them, providing food for them, giving them shelter, sustaining them, keeping their clothes intact. It was miraculous provision. There was miraculous protection. And so the people were called at the very year's end, at the end of their agricultural year, at the time when they brought in all their abundance, they were called to remember God's salvation, how God carried them through the wilderness. Verse 40 and 41, I'll just read out. It says, "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year." This last and final celebration was held after all their produce had been brought in, after God had shown himself faithful to provide for them right through the year, everything they needed and more. These feasts, they provide for us such a well-rounded set of pictures, don't they? From beginning, when God provides his first fruits, right to the end. Can you see now that these feasts so well toiled the soil of the people's hearts, providing for them such a grand picture of everything that the Lord had done, was doing, and would do in time to come? These feasts, however, were not ends in themselves. They weren't only, to look back. But as I said earlier, they pointed to a greater salvation to come. I could make 100 connections. There are hundreds in the New Testament between the feasts and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But I will just allude to a few as I close. As we have seen, the Israelites were taught that a sacrifice was needed, a substitute. In the New Testament, and we actually read this earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we are told this: "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You see, God in history was always preparing for the person of Christ. He was always pointing, and in all these things he gave to the people of Israel, he was always pointing forward to Christ, to the Messiah. God formed the Passover for this very reason, to sow in their minds and hearts concepts that would prepare them for the one who would come. The sheep that they sacrificed year by year, every year, never took away their sins, but rather pointed to the one who would take away their sins. You see, Christ was the Lamb of God. He was without blemish. He was led silently to the slaughter. His blood has covered us. His blood covers our sin. His life laid down that ours might be given to us. As the blood of the Lamb had to be applied to the doorpost of each home, it is the personal application of his blood in our lives that redeems us. We learn today, as we look back on this feast and as we read the fullness of Scripture, that each one of us are to take hold of Christ personally, and to apply his death to ourselves, to take hold of him by faith. We are to put all our trust in the death of Christ for us, the spotless Lamb of God on our behalf. We learn that we are to come before a holy Creator God in repentance. This is the way we are to approach God, returning to him and following his lead, forsaking the world, letting go of the world to take hold of Christ. We are meant to be willing to give up and leave everything behind. All the treasures of the world, everything this world promises us, we are to forsake and to leave, seeing God as our greatest treasure. We are then to give God our first, our best, our first fruits, showing the world that God is most worthy, that he is most important to us. We are to trust God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came and tabernacled among us. It's the same word. That's why I think the word tabernacle is important. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 1, verse 14, of the word of God that came and tabernacled, or it says dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, the Lamb of God, became a man. He dwelt among sinful men. He became lowly and dependent upon God the Father and suffered and died to take our place. And after his death on the cross, he rose again as the first fruits from the dead. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 23. It says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ." Beloved, our hope in Christ extends not just in our lives on this earth, but ultimately our eternal destiny. As I've said before, these feasts were preparing the people for what was to come. But could anyone have grasped quite how amazing this would be? Quite how amazing these pictures were. Throughout all history, in this feast, men and women have died. Men and women have died. The people who put their trust in God have died. David died and was buried to this day. And the question looms, is there a future and a hope for God's people, or has death won the victory? Does death win? As we look across the fields of those who have died, all those who have gone before, and as we know, we too will die, we see the multitudes standing there, the harvest standing there. What you will find is one spot is missing in that field. Amongst all the dead of all God's saints of all the ages, one spot is missing. One sheaf is missing from that field. Christ died and rose again as a first fruits. This means that the rest of the harvest will come in. This means that the rest of God's provision is sure. Isn't this beautiful? We have a hope, and the people of Israel had such a hope looking back to these feasts, remembering, repenting, and rejoicing, and looking forward to what God would do. And how blessed are we today that we get to see so clearly what God has done. We get to see the greatest salvation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That he is the first fruits from the dead. And that in him we have forgiveness of sins. Our lives are spared and our future lives are secured. We are so blessed by the Lord. And we are called this day. I want to bring our attention to this feast before us. God has given us a feast in this time to remember all that Christ has done, all that he is doing and all that he will do and be for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you, God, that from even the beginning of the world, you planned and prepared a way to save your people, to save those who had put their trust in you. Father, we thank you that Christ was always the point. We thank you that the Lamb of God was slain, as it were, before the foundation of the world. He was always going to be sent to save his people. We thank you, Father, that we are taught in the feasts, we are taught in Christ, that this religion of ours, this religion of Christianity, this relationship that we have with you is not one of us bringing everything to you to be accepted by you. But Father, it is really what you have provided for us and done for us that secures us. We thank you, God, that in all these feasts and in all that Christ has done, we see your provision, that you have saved us from beginning to end. And Father, you will save us to the very end. We thank you that we have this great hope in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.